I invite you to turn this morning to Proverbs 15, verse 4. We're going to read that passage of Scripture eventually, but for those of you who have been among us, you know that we have been in a very brief series on depression. This is not strictly an expositional series. This is really a series of systematic theology, and what we are doing is we are attempting to deduce and glean from all of Scripture what it says on this particular aspect of anthropology. And I can't recall in my 10 years of being here ever doing a series that has been based on anthropology, and so it's been a little bit difficult to cobble together all the various thoughts here, but I trust that in the end I have been true to the Word of the living God and that it's been a help to many here. Much of this is based on a little book put out by David Murray, good brother in the Lord. He is a professor at Puritan Heritage Reformed Theological Seminary. The book I believe you can find in our library. If not, I have several copies and I can give one there. It's called Christians Get Depressed Too. And so we're going to be bouncing all over the place this morning as we consider the subject, actually part two of getting out of the pit and focusing particularly on what the saints can do to help those who might be suffering this affliction. But before we get to that, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here, so we're going to consider a couple of definitions before we read that passage of Scripture, and then we're going to pray. And recall, when we were looking at those definitions, we started off at Proverbs 18, verse 4. And we discovered from that passage that the human spirit can get us through a lot of things. It can help us to endure sickness. But when that healing mechanism itself is broken, well, who can bear that? So we define depression in this way. It is being crushed in spirit. It is to look out at life and to have no desire for it, have little or no joy in it, have no passion to get out there and deal with it. And we made this distinction as well because you can have somebody who's down for, say, like a day and feeling some of those things. And then you can have that other side of the continuum, someone who is down and out. And that was what we would call a state of depression. And yet the proverb applies in both scenarios. We also discover that with any affliction that we suffer in this life as a result of being in a sin-cursed world, how we ought to look at those things. Whether it's something like cancer or whether it's this disease of the mind, and that's what it is, we need to look at it as a talent, something that is of great value, something given by our Master to be invested or to be used or to be worked with or to be worked through for the benefit of God's people, whether it's ourselves or it's somebody else, for the expansion of God's kingdom in us or the expansion of God's kingdom out there, all for the glory of the triune God. So those are two definitions that we looked at, being crushed in spirit, but then also considering this particular affliction as a talent. We then considered some symptoms relating to three areas. We looked at 10 false thought patterns that often the depressed person can exhibit. And we looked at several examples from Scripture. And I'll just say this once again. I'm not saying that those examples that we looked at in Scripture were people who were in a depressed state, but they did exhibit those false patterns of thinking, which can often be part and parcel of one who is experiencing the affliction. We also looked at some questions about our emotional life and also our physiological life and how we are feeling. We then considered, and this was really, really important, so if you've missed one sermon in the series, it's kind of building on itself. We looked at three cures and what the sufferer specifically might do to get out of the pit. We talked about correcting one's lifestyle. We talked about the importance of routine and drawing that from Scripture. We talked about the importance of relaxation. I'm not just talking about vacation. I'm talking about just taking those little brief periods of time in the day just to come apart for a little bit. We talked about the importance of recreation and bodily exercise. Again, something that we can find enjoined in Scripture. We talked about the importance of rest. We've talked about the importance of reprioritizing. We have many obligations in our life and many demands upon our time, but sometimes we take on extra things in the family or in the church or even in the workplace. And it's very important that we seek balance. We then also looked at even the importance of correcting our brain chemistry as another cure. Things as simple as taking vitamins. We looked at also correcting our spiritual life. And often there can be spiritual consequences of being in a state that is down or depressed. Things that we're enjoying there, particularly being in the Word and in prayer and in the midst of God's people. And then, if the cause is actually personal sin, there is one particular cure that I actually encourage you to engage in, and that is to repent of your sins and put your faith afresh. If you're a Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are not, for the very first time, repent of your sins and put your faith in Him. Those were the cures. And all in balance. It's a multifaceted approach that we take towards this affliction. Well, today we focus on what the saints can do to help those who are suffering from depression get out of the pit. Now, here's the verse that we're going to start with, Proverbs 15, verse 4, and then we'll pray. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. Do you see the allusion there? A gentle tongue is a tree of life. What does that harken back to? Tree of life, Garden of Eden, that place of blessedness. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. It brings that state of blessedness, but perverseness in it, it breaks the spirit. Let's pray. Lord, it is my heart's desire, first of all, to be faithful to you and to be faithful to your word. And at the end of the process, to be of benefit to the people of God in this place, that they might be of benefit to one another. And to the end, that your great name and the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be hallowed in this place. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit in these moments together for all those things to accomplish. They cannot be done in our own strength, through our own ingenuity, through our own intellect. We pray that He would come down and have His way with us and work in each one what is needful, what is necessary, and what is for your honor and for your glory and for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs 15, verse 4, where is it found in the Bible? The book of Proverbs, right? Proverbs, if you were to classify it, is part of wisdom literature. Wisdom, by definition in the Bible, is what? Let me just put it out there. Correct application of knowledge, that's a great definition. Right living, more succinct definition. One writer actually put it this way, wisdom, listen to this, is competence with regard to the complex realities of life. It is not less than moral and good, but it's actually more. Let me say it again. Wisdom is competence with regard to the complex realities of life. It is not less than moral and good, but it's actually more. We want to come alongside our brothers and sisters who are suffering with a competence that will heal the spirit and not a perverseness that will crush it. And often we can have really good intentions in coming alongside, but at the end of the day, what ends up coming out of our mouth or out of our actions is actually a perverseness that doesn't do the believer any good, but actually causes harm. Let me give you an example of that and how we often come alongside those who are in economic straits, how we often help the poor. We want to help them. First of all, that's great. God wants us to come alongside the poor. That is something that you can find throughout the Scriptures. It is something that you can even see in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how often do we actually attempt it, ignoring the complexities of poverty? This is one of the reasons why when we come to nominating and electing a deacon, they must hold to the deep things of God, because coming alongside a person that is in that particular condition isn't just about throwing money at it to solve it, right? There can be a whole lot of things underlying that particular state. And so we don't want to come alongside the poor and just say to them, you need to pull up your bootstraps and get out there and get a job. Maybe that's what's needed. Maybe that's what's needed in part. Maybe that's not what is needed at all. Poverty is a very, very complex thing. We can have good intention of coming alongside the poor, but often in our help we can bring harm rather than healing, the very thing that the proverb enjoins of us. And we can do exactly the same thing with those who are suffering from depression. We can say something like this: you got Jesus, so cheer up. Now, that's one thing that we ought to do. It's one thing that we ought to do. We can say something like, you got to come along and sing with me. I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. Do you remember that song? I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time since Jesus Christ came in and took away my sin. I'm in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. We laugh at that. There's another proverb that says this: whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. Proverbs 25:20. We need to be very careful. One writer said, you know, being depressed is bad enough in itself, but being a depressed Christian is worse. And being a depressed Christian in a church full of people who do not understand depression is like a little taste of hell. Human beings, I've said this over and over and over again, are complex. And no matter how much we might want to address this with simplicity, because that appeals to us, right? A simple solution. The issue of depression is a complex one. We want to be those who heal and not harm. Well, two things this morning. We're actually going to talk a lot about the sufficiency of the Word and that aspect of theology. And hopefully some of the things that are going to be said there are going to be really helpful this morning. But the first thing that we want to do is this. When we're seeking to help those who are suffering this affliction, we must avoid dogmatism, being dogmatic, and we must always seek humility. We want to come alongside with truth. Notice I did not say where that truth comes from, where the source of that truth is, in immediate sense. In an ultimate sense, it all comes from God, as R.C. Sproul reminds us. All truth is God's truth. And we want to come alongside not only with truth, but also in a spirit of love and grace. Now, that's certainly going to involve coming alongside with the Word of the living God. That's certainly going to involve, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a help to those who are suffering affliction, you're going to need to know your Bibles inside and out, if you're going to help. Because in this Word is life and that which will encourage. But part of this is going to involve understanding some things about this word and understanding that our coming alongside is not going to be limited to ministering the word of God. Well, I know that might agitate a little bit right now. What are you saying? A couple of things here. The first thing, if we're going to be of help, is to understand what issues the Scripture speaks to, or understanding the nature of the Bible's sufficiency. There are some who have adopted kind of an aberrant, can I say that really gently? Even a heterodox view of Scripture, something that Scripture doesn't even say of itself. That Scripture speaks to everything. It doesn't tell us about anything in the realm of science. Not a whole lot, anyway. It doesn't speak to every single situation. The classic verse, of course, is this. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos, one Greek word there, only time used in the New Testament. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's a portion of Scripture that speaks about the sufficiency of Scripture. We would say that the Scripture is sufficient for our faith and for our practice. Would you agree that that is an orthodox statement, yes or no? Yeah, it's an orthodox statement. It is sufficient to tell us those things that we need to know about how to get right with the living God and what is needful for the kind of life that brings glory to the living God and that helps people, whether our Christian neighbor or whether our non-Christian neighbor. One writer put it this way, thinking about the history of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. But does this mean that the Bible speaks to every and any situation? No, of course not. We know that. Another writer answers, to affirm the sufficiency of Scripture is not to suggest that the Bible tells us everything we want to know about everything, otherwise the book would be how big? You wouldn't be able to carry it into the church here this morning, and you may not be able to fit it on your electronic device. To affirm the sufficiency of Scripture is not to suggest that the Bible tells us everything we want to know about everything, but it does tell us everything we need to know about what matters most. Let me give you 5 points here. I'm going to say them slowly. Number one, the Bible covers all things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, man's faith, and man's life. Let me say it again. The Bible covers all things necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, man's faith, and man's life. Number two, all under the banner of the sufficiency of Scripture. For saving understanding of Scripture, we need actually more than Scripture. Well, now you're getting all alarmed. Who do we need? The Spirit of the living God works in tandem with Scripture. He is the great illuminator. He's the one that actually turns the lights on that we might understand our spiritual impoverishment and see all the righteousness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the one who grants repentance and faith that we might believe in Him. For saving understanding of Scripture, we need more than Scripture. We need the Spirit to enlighten us. That's number two. Number three, in many situations we face, the Bible's instruction is explicit, and detailed. But the Bible does not cover any subject exhaustively, nor does it cover every subject. Let me repeat that. Number three, in many situations we face, the Bible's instruction is explicit and detailed, but the Bible does not cover any subject exhaustively, nor does it cover every subject. I'll give you an example of that in a second. Number four, when the Bible does not have a particular verse for our specific situation, we must reason, deduce, and apply from general principles. It's in fact what we're doing in this series. We must reason, we must deduce, and apply from general principles. You think about the whole area of the doctrine of the church and how it ought to be set up. Is there anywhere that you can find in Scripture how long ought a man, a qualified, godly man, ought to be in the office of elder or deacon? No, are you denying the sufficiency of Scripture then and saying no? No, we deduce what's wise. And we apply from general principles. Let me repeat number four. When the Bible does not have a particular verse for our specific situation, we must reason, deduce, and apply from general principles. Now here's one that might alarm you, but I want you to think about it, and I want you to hear me very closely. Number five, God has deposited secondary areas of knowledge in the general consensus of the human community. Now, you might deny that verbally, but you practice it every single day. When you go to the doctor's office, when you seek medicine for a particular ailment, you acknowledge that God, in His common grace, has actually deposited truth in the general consensus of the human community. That's part of His common grace. The Christian consults this, learns from it, but this secondary knowledge, let me emphasize this, is always subject to the Word of the living God. Always. Let me say it again. Number five. God has deposited secondary areas of knowledge in the general consensus of the human community. The Christian consults this, learns from it, but this secondary knowledge always is subject to God's Word. This is orthodox on the sufficiency of Scripture and the nature of that sufficiency. Now, having said all of that, if we are to come alongside our hurting brethren in love and with truth, we must understand the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. We must understand what the Bible speaks to and what it does not. We must understand the role that it has to play. And we must not be afraid to use the truth that God has deposited in the world, receiving it through the lens of Scripture, and using it for the benefit of others. Now, if we don't do that, there's something funny that actually happens. Well, it's actually not funny, it's really sad. When we do not consult the wisdom that God has deposited in the world through the lens of Scripture, we are in fact denying the sufficiency of Scripture. Do you get that? You are actually denying the sufficiency of the Scripture to be the lens through which you can glean wisdom from the world. One writer said, we refuse to do that. We say we must separate ourselves from knowledge outside the Bible. There is the risk of inadvertently undermining the sufficiency of Scripture. It is effectively saying that the Bible is not sufficient to help us read this world and learn from it, so we must separate ourselves from it. Number two. Again, this is all under point number one. Avoid dogmatism, seek humility. This is going to require that we come alongside with the Scripture. This is going to require that we understand the nature of the sufficiency of Scripture and not to be afraid to consult the wisdom that God has deposited in the world through the lens of Scripture. Well, the second thing that we must understand is that when Scripture speaks to a specific issue, we are only to speak what the Scripture speaks. Isaiah 8:20 said this. And again, you can see how important it is to be in the Word of the living God if we are going to be a help to one another. To the teaching and to the testimony, if they, God's people, will not speak according to this Word, it is because they have no dawn. When the Bible says something about a particular subject and it is clear and it is found throughout Scripture, we must not be afraid of declaring in truth and in love to those who are in affliction, thus says the Lord. So if it is this affliction caused by personal sin, we must not be afraid to say to them, you must repent of your sin and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. In this whole realm of depression, however, the Bible is far from being dogmatic. Never says anything like, if you are down, that is due to some personal unconfessed sin alone. It does allow for that possibility. But it's not dogmatic that is the only cause. Again, the issue of depression is a complex one, and we would never be dogmatic in areas where the Bible is not dogmatic. So, beloved, if we are to come alongside our hurting brothers and sisters in Christ, in love and with truth, we must do so understanding the nature of the sufficiency of Scripture, speaking only what the Scripture says, and being dogmatic where the Scripture is dogmatic, but avoiding dogmatism where it is not dogmatic and seeking humility. One writer said, it must be admitted that confident, sweeping, dogmatic certainty appeals to the writer and reader, the preacher and hearer, who crave simplicity in a confusing world. However, it is highly damaging in this complex area of depression, which requires careful, balanced, and sensitive thinking, writing, and speaking. Proverbs 15, verse 14 says this, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. But the mouths of fools feed on folly. So number one, avoid dogmatism and seek humility. Number two, this probably isn't going to surprise you, avoid extremes and seek balance. Balance is critical, not only in this area, but in many areas of the Christian life. Proverbs 14, verse 15 says this. Proverbs 14, verse 15. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Again, we have this tendency to want to apply a certain balm, B-A-L-M, not B-O-M-B, a certain healing application with simplicity. And the simple believes everything, the proverb writer says, but it's the prudent who gives thought to his steps. It's the prudent who understands that this issue is complex, connected as it is to our very nature as human beings. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented on this years back. He says, many Christian people, in fact, are in utter ignorance concerning this whole realm of depression when the border lines between the physical, psychological, and spiritual meet. He goes, frequently, and he was a medical doctor, by the way, I have found that such church leaders had treated those whose trouble was obviously mainly physical and psychological in a purely spiritual manner. And if you do so, You not only do not help, you actually aggravate the problem. It's taken from his book, The Christian Warfare. So there's three extremes that we want to avoid. The first extreme is this. The thing that you're suffering is all physical. That's an extreme. It presupposes that all depression is rooted in the physical realm. You have a chemical imbalance in the brain. Here's some medicine. This will correct that imbalance. Now, it must be admitted that depression is often endogenous. Remember that I talked about that word. It is part of our genetic makeup, and it is rooted in the physical. Murray writes, studies have demonstrated that the brains of many depressed patients have a different chemistry and circuitry compared to people with good mental health. To put it simply, the brain needs chemicals to move our thoughts through. And when these chemicals are depleted, as they often are in the case of depression, then the whole process slows down or it even stops in certain areas. But depression is not always, nor is it exclusively, rooted in physical causes. Therefore, we must avoid saying it is and setting the one we seek to help on a path that is not going to help. We must avoid that extreme of saying that it's all physical. The second extreme that we must avoid is this one. It's all spiritual. This is the extreme that says all depression is rooted in personal sin. And therefore, rebuking the sufferer, calling for repentance and confession, is the only order of the day. And maybe part of the order of the day, but it's not only the order of the day. A little bit of a history. This is where the whole nouthetic counseling movement founded by Jay Adams is coming from. The word nouthetic is from the Greek New Testament noun nouthesia, meaning to admonish, correct, or instruct, taken from Romans 15, verse 14. Now, we really appreciate the work of Jay Adams because he's actually responding to that first extreme, that it's all physical and people are being over-medicated, and he wanted to bring that spiritual element in there. But often when we react to something, we kind of overreact. And I think that's what happened with some of those who would just embrace this as the only thing that needs to be applied. And the movement that has followed, and Brother Adams is still living, the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation always begins here at the starting point. It's some personal sin. That's why you're down. I heard this story after we had left the area that we used to live in. It was a church that we did not belong to, but another evangelical church, and there was a person there dying of cancer. They had terminal cancer. And so like a good pastor would do, they came to them. And the starting assumption was this. This is one of the very first things that he said to this person. You need to confess the sin that you're holding in. And you need to repent. This is why you're suffering cancer. Now, how would you like that kind of counsel coming from me? It's not necessarily true. We would never take this view, said one writer, sinful cause, therefore spiritual solution, when counseling people with cancer, strokes, broken legs, diabetes, or Alzheimer's. As Reformed Christians, our default position is that these physical problems are most likely the result of living as fallen creatures in a fallen world. Why should our default position with brain problems be any different? Am I saying that brain illness is never caused by personal sin? No, not at all. Just as heart disease can be caused by abusing the body with smoking or alcohol, just as some diabetes can be caused by gluttony, or just as a broken leg can be caused by pushing the body beyond God-given limitations, so brain illness can be caused by personal sin. However, our default position in understanding how the brain can experience problems should be no different from that of understanding these other physical problems. We should assume the depression is a result of living as a fallen creature in a fallen world rather than assume that a person has caused his suffering by his personal sin. Agree. Totally. Avoid extremes. It's all physical. It's all spiritual. Or how about this one? It's all up here. All mental. Implicit in this view is really, whether you want to admit it or not, it's really a disdain for the one who is in the affliction. I just need to be really frank and direct there. Because I've been there, where I've actually looked at a person who is sort of going through this affliction and said, man, it's all up here. how pathetic, and I've even gravitated over that line, how pathetically weak they are. They need to give themselves a shake. We need, first of all, to hear that warning found by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What if we had Heman, the Ezrahite, standing before us now, having heard him cry out of the anguish of his soul? I am like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. Psalm 88, verse 5. Would we consider him weak? Would we callously say, it's all in your head, Heman? Spurgeon has some good counsel here. He says, reader, never ridicule the nervous or the hypochondriacal. Their pain is real, though much of the malady lies in the imagination, in the thought processes. It is not imaginary, even though it lies there. It is real. All physical, all spiritual, all mental. Avoid those extremes. Seek balance. Know that the malady is complex and will usually require, we counsel the sufferer to engage in a variety of things so that they can get out of the pit. I had one brother mentioning to me recently how, you know, he was just feeling down at the present time and still disciplined in those means of grace that God has given to us. And his pastor very wisely said this: you need to get away from the workplace. You need to take a vacation. Or you need to get some rest. There's a balance there. We approach it in that way. Get some rest. Be in your Bible to correct all those false thought patterns. Make sure your diet is just right. You know, garbage in, garbage out. Be in prayer. Be before the presence of the living God. It's a multifaceted approach. It is a balanced approach that we must take if the person who is suffering that affliction would experience healing. Again, one commentator said, I would encourage pastors and God's people dealing with depressed people to fight strongly against adopting these immediate assumptions about the causes of depression. It's sin until proven otherwise. There are always issues underlying the issues. It's about what she is living for, or who she is living for, and how she is living. Or it's about the two great commandments. It may well be. But let's not begin there and potentially damage some of the precious people of God in their moments of greatest weakness. Well, we need to conclude. If we are going to help in this whole area of depression, this whole area of anthropology, I want to commend five things to the beloved believers here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Number one is study. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge, Proverbs 18:15. If we are to help those in depression, we are going to need to study. This will involve chiefly studying the Word of the living God and using that lens to then study what others have said on the matter. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge. Notice it doesn't say the immediate source of that knowledge. We understand from Solomon, who wrote many of these Proverbs, he studied many, many things. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge. All truth is God's truth, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Number two, we must sympathize. Finally, all of you, do you remember we saw this in 1 Peter 3:8? Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. If those in depression are to receive our encouragement, it must be evident to them that we care for them deeply. Study, sympathize. Number three, support. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:8. If we are to help those in depression, we will need to be there for them, and not just to listen and keep a confidence, but perhaps to babysit their kids so that they can have a break. It might actually mean taking somebody who's in a retirement home or a nursing home for a country drive so that they can have a break from that unnatural environment that they are in. That's just an aside. It is an unnatural environment. We are to support. Study, sympathize, support. Number four, we are to speak. Speaking the truth in love, we discovered we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 15. If we are to help those in depression and change those false patterns of thinking, we will need to speak God's living and abiding and eternal truth to them. What am I missing? Any guesses? Number five? Pray. Give me an S word, Keith. Good job, Carol. Sorry, Keith, you failed. I'm just teasing. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Do you remember where that was said? And who it was said of? I know it wasn't a prayer, but just take it as a prayer. Lazarus, he whom you love is ill. If we are to help those in depression, we must call on the great physician to heal. We must pray fervently. We must pray as long as it takes, because the healing process is often long. Can I repeat those five things? Study, sympathize, support, speak, supplicate. Well, may the Spirit work in each of us, and may He constrain us by the love of Jesus Christ, who sought to heal those who were desperately sick. You see, we're just modeling the gospel in this, that we in turn might help those in need, all for the extension of the kingdom inside us, outside us, all for the exaltation of the glorious name of Jesus Christ our Savior, and all for the praise of our blessed Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for the truth of your word. We pray that we would heed it. We pray that we would apply it. Pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to do so, so that in this place it would just be an atmosphere of love and help and understanding and balance and humility. And all those things, that those who might be suffering this affliction at the present time might truly be helped in their walk with Jesus Christ. That the kingdom of God would advance in them and through them, all for your glory and all for Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.